We read Holy Scripture in Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We read God's word this far. Our text this evening is verses 3 and 4 of Romans 13. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The occasion for my sermon tonight is the revolutionary activity that has been tearing at our country this past week, and that continues today. There is what is called civil disobedience. There is rioting in the streets. There is the destruction of buildings and neighborhoods. And there is open looting or stealing from the businesses. This is revolution, and if this revolution is not stopped, there is the very real danger to the existence of the nation itself. That's the occasion for my sermon. It is not, however, the content or nature of the sermon. You did not gather tonight to hear another political commentator. And I am not called by Christ to be here tonight to give a lesson in civics, although our nation could stand a good lesson in civics. You came here tonight to hear the gospel, and I am called by Christ tonight to preach the gospel. But that demands some explanation right at the outset concerning this passage. Seemingly, the passage is not the declaration of the gospel. There is nothing explicitly in the text concerning Jesus Christ the Savior. And there is seemingly no evidence of the proclamation of deliverance from sin and death into the life and glory of God. Our text is part of the passage that consists of about the first half of Romans 13. And in all of that passage, there is no mention of Jesus Christ and no explicit statement of the good news of salvation. Therefore, at the very outset, I ought to demonstrate that the passage is the gospel nevertheless. Romans 13 is part of the third and last section of the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans is divided into three main sections, according to which the Heidelberg Catechism has patterned itself. The first two chapters are an exposure of the depravity and sinfulness of mankind. Chapters 3 through 11 are a thorough explanation and proclamation of the gospel of salvation from sin, beginning with justification, continuing in sanctification, and then culminating in the great teaching of predestination. Starting in Romans 12 and running to the end of the book is the teaching of the Holy Spirit concerning the thankful holy life of the child of God as the fruit of the salvation that has been set forth in earlier chapters, and exhortations to the children of God to live that thankful holy life. In that last section, Romans 13 is found, of which chapter my text is a part. Plainly, therefore, the text is the gospel in this important sense, that it is part of the gospel's teaching concerning the thankful life that is part of our salvation. And it is an exhortation to us to live that thankfulness to God's salvation of us. That's gospel. With that background, I call your attention then to the state God's servant. The state God's servant. We notice first the state's office, second the state's service, and third the state's usefulness to us. Its office, its service, its usefulness to us. The text has as its subject civil government, or what we might call the state. It speaks of the rulers, with reference not to rulers in the church, but rulers in civil government or in the state. It speaks of the power, referring to the power of the state. And the word power in the Greek original is the word authority. The reference is to the right to rule that the rulers of the state have. And twice in the passage, there is mention of the ministers of God. The word translated ministers in the text is the word that also in the New Testament refers to the deacons of the church. In fact, the original word is diakonos, or deacon. The reference is to the servants of God, but now not the servants of God in the church, but to the servants of God in the civil government or in the state. The text teaches then that the state is God's servant. The state is God's servant in that the state has been ordained of God, functions through God, and has as its goal God. The state is of God, by God, and for God. Contrary to the popular opinion, probably worldwide, the state is not the servant of man. In its function, in its service of God, it does in fact serve mankind, and particularly the children of God. Nevertheless, the state is not the servant of man. Man did not originate the state. The state does not function by the authority of man, and the state does not have man or mankind as its goal. When God instituted the state or established civil government is a question. There are two possibilities in Scripture. Either God instituted the state in Adam, in that the father of the family, the first father of the family and the first father of the human race, has authority which would broaden out to extend to all humans. Or the origin of the state is to be found in Genesis 9, where after the flood, God said to Noah, "If someone sheds blood, his blood shall be shed," which is the duty of the state, so that the state would have been instituted in that word to Noah. It makes no difference. The state has been instituted by God. And the state has God as its goal. Not mankind, but God as its goal. And this truth is of the greatest importance with regard to our attitude to the state. And the right attitude toward the state that all citizens of a country ought to have. If the state is of man, by man, and for man, there is no need for the citizens of a country to respect the state and the officials of the state. Included by the state here would be all the officials of the state as well. From president, as the executive branch of the state, to the Congress as the legislative branch of the state, to the judges as the judiciary aspect of the state. Whether president or cop on the beat, all are included here in the rulers. And whether those rulers are of God, by God, and for God, or of man, by man, and for man, makes a world of difference in the attitude that we have toward the state. No one honors his servant. No one obeys his servant. No one cares about the end or goal of his servant. In fact, there can readily be a despising of the servant by the master, as we find in our own country today, where the mob suppose that the state is their servant, to do as they please and to be done away with if they decide to do away with the state. But if the state has its origin in God and functions by the authority of God and has God himself as the goal of its existence and of its work, then we will honor the state and respect the officials of the state. Then we will live in the consciousness that the existence of the state and its authority is by God. And we will live in such a way that we submit to the state's glorifying God in all our participation in and subjection to the state that is over us. That raises the question, what state does the apostle have in view here when he says that the rulers are the servants of God. What state does he refer to when he mentions the rulers and the authority and the ministers or servants of God? The question here concerns legitimate states. I mention that because it has happened that the government of a certain country has been chased out of the land, and that for a while an invading force has governed that country, which nevertheless did not become a legitimate state or ruler of that country. I have in mind, of course, what happened to the little country of the Netherlands in the early 1940s, when Hitler's Nazi party invaded the Netherlands and took over the rule of the entire government of the Netherlands and all the citizens of the Netherlands. The legitimate government of the Netherlands, the Queen and her officials, fled in the face of that Nazi invasion to Great Britain and claimed rightly to be the rightful government of the Netherlands from that distance between the Netherlands and Great Britain. The Nazis were not a legitimate government simply by their taking over the government of the Netherlands. That became quite important practically for certain citizens of the Netherlands. I recall an old member of the Protestant Reformed churches. He had emigrated to the Protestant Reformed, to the United States, and joined the Protestant Reformed churches after having been a young man in the Netherlands. Hitler's Nazis were on the lookout for all such young men to ship them off to places in Europe where they could work and perish in the concentration camps. So this man went underground with other young men in the Netherlands. They hid. And not only did they hide, but they took every opportunity to kill the Nazi overlords and to stir up opposition to the Nazi party that was temporarily in control of the Netherlands. That did not constitute revolution against the state, because the rulers of Germany were not a legitimate government. It was about the same as it would be if a thug would invade your home tonight and have you at his mercy with his pistol and command that you do his will, which you would do at the threat of the shot of the pistol. But all the while you were thinking of a way in which you could destroy him when the opportunity arose. He was not a lawful authority in your home and family. But with regard to legitimate government, what government does the apostle refer to here when he speaks of rulers and authority and ministers of God? He does not have in view only governments that can be called Christian. Governments whose officials are confessing Christians, and governments whose constitutions are Christian in their constitution and laws. Some have taken that position. The apostle is, of course, commanding submission to government in Romans 13. But the only government he refers to is the government that is Christian in nature. And that's quite important to me personally, because I had to contend with that philosophy in a former congregation. Some time ago, you may remember, there was a definite movement in the United States that was called the tax protest movement. Citizens of the United States refused to pay their taxes and argued that the Bible did not require them to do that, because the only submission to government that the Bible knows of is submission to a Christian government. And obviously the government of the United States is not and was not then a Christian nation. They refused, therefore, to pay their taxes. And in addition, showing the revolutionary nature of that movement, on Saturdays the men would go into the forest preserves and practice with their guns, with the intention of a violent overthrow of the government of the United States. That movement spread into the congregation of which I was a pastor, and we dealt with that firmly. But in my visit with these men, I would hear from them that all my exhortation to them out of Scripture to submit to the government was ineffectual, because when Scripture requires submission to the state, as in my text, it has a Christian government in view. Against that is the fact that very likely there has never been a Christian government in all of the history of the New Testament. A state, all of the officials of which were Christians, and a state, the laws of which were all based upon and faithful to the Scriptures. The last theocracy in history was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. There have been states that have been influenced more or less by Christianity, but no state that has been Christian through and through. The only state in the future that is going to be Christian in the full sense of the word is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, when he establishes it perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. If the only nation and state referred to in the text is a Christian nation, nobody ever has to be submissive to the government or take the government into account in his thinking and in his doing. Besides that, the argument that the apostle is referring to a Christian nation in the text conflicts with the historical circumstances of the writing of the epistle to the Romans. At the time that the apostle wrote the epistle to the Romans, the government that ruled the whole world, including that part of the world in which the apostle lived and wrote, was the Roman Empire. And at that time, the emperor, the head of that empire, was Caesar Nero, likely one of the most despicable and violent and wicked rulers of a nation who ever has existed. With regard to that nation, that state, and with regard to the emperor of that state and his lawless servants, the apostle says the rulers that exist have been ordained of God, and the state is God's minister and God's servant. Whatever state exists, the powers that be, as the apostle has said in the preceding context, that state is the minister of God. God has two great servants in the world, and always has had. One great servant is the church, functioning through the minister, the elders, the deacons, and the office of believer. The other great servant of God is the state, functioning through the president, the judiciary, and the legislature. With regard to the state, the apostle declares it is the servant of God, God's minister to us for good. Whereas the church is God's servant by his grace, so that the church is willingly the servant of God, the state is God's servant by his providential power, and is the servant of God unwittingly and even unwillingly. That is, even though the state knows nothing about service of God and has no intention to serve God whatsoever, nevertheless, by the power of God's providence, by his providential control, nevertheless, the state is the servant of God. This says something to us about the sovereignty of God, and particularly something about the sovereignty of God in history in Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, and to Jesus Christ has been given all power in heaven and on earth, including power over all states. The sovereignty of God in Jesus Christ establishes governments and causes governments, causes states to serve God, though the states have no intention of doing that whatsoever. This already begins to hint to us something more about how our text is gospel. This authority over states, this control of states, this compelling states to be the servant of God by Jesus Christ is at least a hint that this is good news, gospel for you and me. For this Jesus Christ sits on the right hand of God, controlling governments on behalf of the body, the church, and for the good of his body, the church. That's gospel. That's gospel with regard to that massive institution that we know as the state in all its functions and in all its functionaries. One thing more about the states being the servant of God, and that is that it protects us from ever giving the state undue honor. Because of its powerful position, and because of its massive power, and because of the threat of absolute control over the citizenry and the nation, there is always lurking in the state the temptation to become God himself. The state is not content to be the honored servant of God. It wants to be God himself, and that has happened repeatedly in history. All of the great heathen nations yielded to that temptation. The Assyrian government claimed divinity, particularly in its head. The Babylonian Empire claimed divinity, especially in its head, Nebuchadnezzar. And at the very end, that lies not so far before us, that's going to be the case with regard to the worldwide government that is headed by the Antichrist. He will claim divinity on behalf of the great government that he heads. And he will demand, through his associate, the false church, the worship of himself by the image of the beast. And only those in whose souls it lives, the state is not God. The state is merely the servant of God. Only there will there be a refusal to offer to the state what may be given only to God, that is, worship and the confession of deity. The truth of my text will protect you and me against falling down with the multitudes before the image of the Antichrist and worshiping that image. That's gospel. That's gospel also. The state is the servant of God. What is the service that it renders to God? Servants exist to serve. Where there is the office of a servant, there is some duty, some work that belongs to that office. And that's true also with regard to the state. And simply by virtue of its prominence and its power, the service of the state to God now, whose servant the state is grand and significant. We must be clear, especially because the Reformed churches in the past have not been clear about this, that it is not the service of the state to God that it establishes the true religion and supports the true church and at the same time punishes and roots out of the confines of the nation all false churches and false religions. In the past, the Reformed churches have thought that that was a duty, maybe the most important duty, of civil government. You must make a judgment among all churches in the sphere of the government as to which church is the true church, and then support that church financially and with the protection of the sword power, So that's the only church that is allowed to exist and function in the state. And at the same time, the state would banish all false churches and false religions, as the state judged them to be false, from the territory, so that there is only one church, one true church in the state. I said in the past, Reformed churches have made a mistake here in attributing this duty to the state. Now that has a certain appeal on the face of it. After all, the church is the servant of God. Shouldn't the state therefore serve God by banishing all false religions and false churches? And should not the state serve God by establishing and making absolute in the state the one true church? Even in our Belgic Confession, Article 36, there is a statement to that effect. Otherwise, that article is a brilliant explanation of the state and its duty. But there's a paragraph in Article 36 of the Belgic Confession that attributes and ascribes to the state the duty of establishing one true church, and they meant the Reformed Church, and driving out of the nation or punishing all other religions and churches. Let me quote that paragraph. Their office, that's the office of the government officials, is not only to have regard unto and watch for the welfare of the civil state, but also that they protect the sacred ministry and thus may remove and prevent all idolatry and false worship, that the kingdom of Antichrist may be thus destroyed and the kingdom of Christ promoted. They must therefore countenance the preaching of the word of the gospel everywhere, that God may be honored and worshiped by everyone as he commands in his word. It was taken largely from the teaching of John Calvin. And almost all the reformers took that same position, with the exception of Luther, who himself was not consistent always in his explanation of the duties of the civil government. But that's a mistake. And with regard to our confession, the Belgic Confession, that part of the confession is qualified and really set aside by a long footnote which denies that the duty of the state is to establish the true church and punish all false religions. God does not give to the state either the competence, the ability, or the authority to make a judgment as to the one true church and to advance and defend that one true church and to punish and destroy false churches. In Romans 13, as I will point out in a moment, that is not part of the duty of service that God gives to the civil government. Besides that, keep in mind that at the time that the apostle wrote this 13th chapter, the kingdom, the civil kingdom that ruled the world was the Roman Empire, idolatrous, godless, profane, wicked Rome. Did the apostle expect that the Roman Empire was going to defend the true religion and banish all false religion? That's the empire that had recently crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning that nation, the apostle says it's the minister of God, and he certainly did not mean it's the minister of God to establish the true religion. What the service of the state is, the text indicates in two places. First of all, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. The calling of the state is to be a terror to those who work or perform evil. And then, in verse 4, and more importantly, he describes the service of the state in the end of verse 4, the state is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The service of God that the state performs, and that it ought to perform, and if it fails to perform, it becomes disobedient in its service to God, is that the state sees to it that there is outward order in society, in the sphere of the state, by punishing acts of evil and by promoting the peaceful life of the citizenry who perform good outwardly in that they conform to the laws of the state. The state is given the sword in order to deter the performance of evil acts by the ungodly, such as murder and theft and burning and looting and rioting. And thus, the state accomplishes a certain order in society so that the citizenry can live safely in that society. Now, there's a particular purpose of God with that for the people of God, as we will see in a moment. But now, I'm describing from the text what the service of God is that the state must render. It must punish evildoers, not with regard to the secret thoughts of their hearts, but with regard to their outward actions. And it must reward those who do good in their outward behavior by protecting them and allowing them to live safely within the confines of the nation. For that, the state has competency. Even blind, ungodly rulers have the ability to detect murder and theft and rioting and looting and to punish that. And by doing that, to provide a safe environment for its citizens so that outwardly they can go about their business. That's the service of the state. And that the Belgic Confession expresses well in the first part of Article 36, the article that I have just read in part. That is the service of the state and God's will for the state is evident from the fact that the apostle says in that connection that to do that, God has given to the state a sword. Now, the sword in that day was the instrument of capital punishment and represents in the text all forms of punishment. And such an instrument of punishment has caused evildoers to be in terror, so that they wouldn't murder their neighbor, and they wouldn't steal from their neighbor, and they wouldn't loot and burn. That sword doesn't do anything to promote the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not promoted by swords and guns and hangman's nooses and gas chambers. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That's the church. The kingdom is defended and promoted by a spiritual sword, the word of God, not by the sword mentioned in the text. God has given to the state the sword to carry out its service. He hasn't given to the state rubber bullets or water guns. But he gives to the sword the instruments of punishment that make the wicked fearful. Ultimately, capital punishment. Now, our society won't hear of that. They've taken the sword as much as possible away from the government. And the result is the judgment of God upon his disobedient servant in the increase of disorder and danger to the life of every citizen. And if this country does not mend its ways in this regard, it will come to the overthrow of the entire government and the destruction of the citizenry of the United States. For a state to maintain itself and defend itself, it needs the sword, not only with regard to nations outside, but also with regard to behavior within the nation. Within that nation, within that sphere, where the government provides security by means of the sword, the citizens can go about their business, can live their lives in relatively safely, and the government especially is beneficial to us. The apostle begins verse 4. He, the state, is the minister of God to thee for good.
To thee
for good. That's not everybody in the Roman Empire in Paul's day. That's not everybody in the United States of America today. The purpose of God with civil government and its sword is thee, you. To whom was Paul writing? To the church at Rome. To the church. And to the saints in the church individually. God's great purpose with the state is the church. The sword exists for the sake of the cross. By the functioning of the state, wielding the sword of punishment, retributive justice, the church finds a place, a safe place, so that tonight she can worship without much fear of intrusion and the danger of violence from without. Where the state functions as the servant of God, she functions on behalf of the church, because the church can carry out her work of missions and the other labors that belong to the church. Take away the state, or have the state remove itself the sword, and the church is in peril. In order to worship as you're doing tonight, you'd have to have armed guards of your own at the doors to keep the brigands and the murderers out. You wouldn't dare to hold your services as you're holding them tonight. The state is the minister of God to you, the church, for good. And the usefulness of the state, and what the apostle has in mind also when he says thee, is the individual believing child of God. What's the purpose of God with the state? You, personally, so that you may live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. You can go home tonight with your family, more or less confident that your family life is not going to be destroyed by violent men who will rape your wife and kill your children and loot your home and kill you as well. You have protection from the state so that you can go about all your duties, working to the fear of God, engaging in all of the labors of the Christian school under the protection of the sword of the state. That's why the enormous United States government exists. That's the message of the word tonight. Billions of dollars, enormous man hours, thousands of individuals, all kinds of meetings. What's it for? What's it all about? The state is a servant of God to thee, to you. Therefore, we ought to be thankful for the state and its sword power and its protection. That's one thing that riotous revolutionary circumstances wakes us up to. We've taken too much for granted again. The state has been a blessing to us, to this church and to the denomination and to the many individuals and families in the denomination, and to God's people wherever they are in the United States. We've had freedom to worship. We've been safe in our homes and families. We've been able to go about our work and our play. And now all of that is called into jeopardy when the state becomes disobedient to its plain calling from God. But let us be thankful for what we have here still, the freedom to worship, the freedom to go about our Christian lives, the relative protection we have from violence and destruction. Be thankful for the state, God's servant. Amen. Our Father, we pray for those in authority over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. Remember thy church in these riotous and revolutionary circumstances. Give us protection, give us order, give us safety according to thy will. In Jesus' name, amen.